Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of St. John. The Gospel of St. John, continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark. Doesn't seem like it, does it? After this portion in chapter 4, we'll be essentially caught up with the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we'll have an opportunity to get back on track with them. But this portion that we've been looking at, particularly in chapters 2, 3, and 4, is not contained in the other Gospels. They kind of raced through this portion of the first year or partial year of the ministry of Jesus Christ. You remember that last week we were finishing up chapter 3 and talking about the dialogue between first Jesus and Nicodemus, and then the dialogue between last week, some of disciples of John the Baptizer and the disciples of Jesus over the question, not so much about baptism, but regarding purification rites, because to them, the Jews in that culture, baptism was many of one purification rites that they would go through in order to be clean, which means to be able to enter synagogues and or the temple to participate in worship. That's what the difference between clean and unclean is. It has nothing to do with moral maybe decadence or however we would say it. Well, I mean, it does, but the clean and unclean really had to do with fit to worship God in a public assembly. And so after that, we see that the Pharisees had begun to notice that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing as many and maybe more people than John did. And that makes the Pharisees nervous. Part of their responsibility in that culture is to guard against and be on the lookout for large assemblies that are growing that could be antagonistic toward the Roman government. And so whenever they had these strange prophets or preachers, and most of them were self-proclaimed prophets and or preachers, gathering large crowds and followings, then it became an ever-present threat to the Roman government, and it became the duty of the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, actually not just the Pharisees, but the whole Sanhedrin, to investigate and make certain that this wasn't an uprising that wanted to overcome and overthrow the Roman government. That will help us understand the first verse or two in chapter 4. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. I think the King James Version captures that last statement better. When we say he had to pass through Samaria, that's like saying if I'm going to go from here to Telluride, I have to pass through Ridgeway. Well, there are other ways to get to Telluride rather than going through Ridgeway. And so I could say I had to go through Whitewater and around that way or some other avenue. But the King James says he must needs go through Samaria. Because Samaria, being a region north of Judea, remember that Jerusalem is the city. Judea is the state that Jerusalem is in, if we kind of figured out as according to how the United States are governed. And then Samaria was the region north of Judea and still on the west side of the Jordan River, between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean. And ordinarily, those who were traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee would go a little north and east of Jerusalem and cross the Jordan River and up through Perea and avoid Samaria and go on up to Galilee that way, which was longer, but it was, number one, safer, and number two, they didn't have the racial discrimination going through Perea that existed when they go through Samaria. Samaria got its name and its population going back 700 years before Jesus. The Assyrian army, nation, which had taken the region, most of the region between India and through the Middle East onto the northern Africa, was controlled at one time by the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians, when they took over a nation, they would dislocate most of the people group in that country and relocate people from another territory that was within their empire. And this happened in the region that in Jesus' time is called Samaria. And so for the last 700 years before Jesus, there have been a lot of migrations, forced migrations, both out of this territory that was known as Israel and into from other areas on the farther borders of the Assyrian Empire. That confuses culture, it confuses language, and it confuses borders. And without borders, language, and culture, you do not have a country. We're experiencing that right in the United States right now, thanks in large part to the Obama and Biden administrations who opened the southern border and want to do away with borders, especially these commies that have been elected in New York recently, and the lady elected in Denver this past week has said they want to do away with borders altogether. Without borders and a common language, there is no country. Language, borders, and culture. And so as they would go up, if they chose to go up through Samaria, there was still a large Jewish, although it was a multicultural Judaism that included cultures of other people groups that were moved in, and there was a lot of mingling in the bloodline. They were still considered to be part of the Jewish nation, but there was a lot of mingling in the bloodlines. And I'm mentioning these things because there is a huge conflict brewing in our nation that if churches aren't aware of it and on top of it, it will cause division in churches, it will cause separation politically, and at the forefront of these are some influencers that you might know, Tucker Carlson, Candace Owens, Megyn Kelly, and I don't know the other guy's name, he's so corrupt I don't even try to remember his name. It's disturbing churches right now, and it's over a couple of different issues that we would have if we were living in Jesus' time and wanted to go through Samaria. So let me clarify and state this at the front, that I am associated with two different groups, and maybe you are also. Number one, I am a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. I have dedicated my life to Him. I believe that my sins are forgiven and under the blood from His cross. That makes me a Christian. And I have been living and striving to live under Christian doctrine for the last, well, nearly all my life, but intentionally and purposefully and growingly for more than 50 years now. And I am also a nationalist. I love the United States. I live here. I was born here. I intend to protect and preserve the United States. Every person in the history of the world, especially after the flood in Noah's time, every person in the history of the world is born into a nation. Genesis chapter 10, at the Tower of Babel, when God came down and confused their language and told them to spread out, forced them to spread out. We've been looking at this in the afterburner the last 2 weeks. A person who is not willing to love and defend their nation can't be said to be a part of that nation, heart and soul. I would have a hard time being a subject of Iran. But what we need to realize is that the United States of America, in its founding, which I just read, the entire Declaration of Independence, and with our Constitution, and especially the first 10 amendments, which are called the Bill of Rights, that gave birth to our nation, is the most unique nation in the history of the world. There has never been a nation founded on the same principles. The only nation in the history of the world that would rival us was the nation of Israel for 50 years or thereabouts under Moses and Joshua. But that was not a government formed of and by and for the people. That was a theocracy set up by God himself with Moses and Joshua. And then he entered the period of the judges, and they became like every other corrupt nation in the history of the world. There's never been a nation like America, and I don't know that there ever will be. And if we lose it, it's going to take a lot of blood and fighting to get it back, if we can. So I am the first group. I am a Christian nationalist because I'm a Christian and I love the United States. I don't love everything that's going on today. And I won't sign on with President Trump in every single thing he does. I think he has a potty mouth and I wish he'd clean it up. And I wish his chief of staff would put some reins on him on his Twitter account. But he's the most effective president of my lifetime, easily. And he does give credit where credit is deserved to God. And so I am a Christian nationalist. The other thing I am is I am a Zionist. What does that mean? Zion is God's name for specifically, number one, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where the temple was, and then in an umbrella sort of way, Israel. And I believe that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the descendants of the 12 tribes, have a right to that land because God gave it to Abraham in the dispersion of the nations in Genesis chapter 10, and all of that from Genesis chapter 3 to chapter 12 takes us from all of the people in the world down through those first couple thousand years to Abram. And then the rest of the Old Testament, especially the book of Genesis, takes us from Abram and setting the course to the Messiah, who will be descended from the tribe of Judah, one of the sons of Jacob. So those people that God gave that particular land to Abram's son Esau, he gave another land south and west of Israel. To Lot's son Moab, he gave another parcel of land south and east. I said south and east, south and west for Esau, south and east for Moab. And then the Ammonites, a son of Lot, the nephew of Abram, he gave 70 land groups to 70 descendants of Noah. That group from Noah to his son Shem to Abram to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He gave that parcel of land, and the borders are defined very clearly in the scripture as the land of Israel. They don't occupy all that land today, but someday they will. And I believe they have an inherent God-given right to live in their ancestral homeland, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what Zionism is. It's being polluted by social media influencers. But that's what Zionism is. So I am a Christian nationalist and I am a Zionist. And we need to understand that as we come into chapter 4. Because within the region that the umbrella of Zion, the land God gave to Israel, the Assyrians have brought in a lot of different people groups and commingled with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the land that is in that time known as Samaria, which is north of Judea. And there were severe tensions between races in that conflict there. And so the normal path was for those traveling from Jerusalem north to Galilee would be to cross over into Perea and go up and around. But in verse 1, and let's see, verse 3 and 4, he left Judea because it was getting dangerous for him there. The Sanhedrin, which had their primary focus in Jerusalem and Judea, it was beginning to be dangerous for him. And so he left to go back to Galilee, and that will catch us up with Matthew chapter 4 after we get finished with this experience in Samaria. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through, or he must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because he had an appointment. And his disciples, which there were still probably only about four of them, went with him. And to them it was, why are we going through Samaria? Let's get on the highway to Perea and go up that way. But he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, and I could give you a half hour history lesson on that town, but we're not going to do that. He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now, Joseph, you'll remember, was the son who was sold by his brothers into slavery and went down into Egypt and rose eventually to become the second most powerful person in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And he was there. God had sent him there, even though his brothers did that by selling him into slavery, but God sent him there to prepare a way for the preservation of the descendants of Jacob. And then Israel, when Jacob went down, they spent about 250 years in the land of Egypt and then came out in the book of Exodus. That's chronicled in the book of Exodus. So this area, Sychar, is in a valley between Mount Gerizim and Mount Elim. Those mountains are important because when Moses was telling the new civilization, because the 2 million people that came out of Egypt in the Exodus, most of them died in the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. The people who, when they came out of Egypt, the people who were 20 years and under remained alive for those 40 years. All the rest of them died in the wilderness because they were disobedient to God, and he judged them for not believing that they should go into the promised land. They were afraid, even under the promise of God that he would give them the land, they were afraid to go in, so he forced them to wander 40 years, 1 year for each day that the spies spent in that land. And they came out of Egypt, everybody over 20 years died in those 40 years of wandering. But in that valley where Sychar was, the mountains between Mount Elim and Mount Gerizim, Moses told them, when you cross into the promised land, I want you to stand several tribes on this mountain and several tribes on this mountain. And these guys go first. They pronounce all the blessings of God that he has promised you. So they go into the promised land. And those are all in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28. You can read them. If you go into the promised land, when you go into the promised land, stand on this side and pronounce all the blessings God will bring to you if you follow him. And then when that's finished, the tribes on this side of the valley on Mount will pronounce all the curses that God will bring on you if you are rebellious and disobedient. Sychar is in that valley, and Jacob's well was there. Now Jacob, remember, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, before he went to Egypt. So we're talking 300 years before they got there. Then Jacob had a well there and gave that piece of property and the well to his son Joseph. And of course, Joseph didn't come out of Egypt. He died in Egypt, so it went to Joseph's descendants. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, in verse 5, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. On Jerusalem time, that's noon. Roman time, that's would be closer to 6 in the evening. So I'm taking out on Jerusalem time. It was about noon. Now this is about 40 miles north of Jerusalem, thereabouts. So they probably traveled a day and a half anyway to get there, or maybe 2 days and a half. Jesus was tired. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, this is a problem. And when George and Lois were here, they did a masterful job taking us through part of this chapter, if you'll remember when they were here. This is a real problem, because number one, Jesus being a Jew, and she would have known that from his dress and his attire and his accent, Jews don't talk to Samaritans unless they have to. And a man who's there by himself certainly does not approach a woman who's there by herself. They had a high moral standard, unlike ours today. Maybe some of our groups do, but that was really out of place for Jesus to speak to her. She wouldn't have said a word to him. That would be really out of place. But also, she's there by herself in the heat of the day. They don't draw water in the heat of the day. They come early in the morning, or they come in evening, or they come at both times, but they don't come in the middle of the day. And it's usually the women that go to the well. We see this way back when Abram sent a man, his master of his house, to get a wife for Isaac, and she came to the well waiting for the shepherds to come, but it was the women who usually went to the well to bring water back to town for their personal needs. They each went with whatever buckets they had. So that was unusual that she was there. She was there, as the story will tell us, because the other women in town would not associate with her. She couldn't go with them to the well. So she risked the dangerous guys, plus going there by herself to get the water. Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, I'm of the opinion, and you can disagree with me, I'm of the opinion that the disciple John stayed with him, because he's the one that's writing this, and he knows word for word what the woman said and what Jesus said. I choose to believe that John stayed there and the other two or three disciples went down into Sychar. Now, I want to remember that the Jews had specific regulations in if you had to go into Samaria, how you could deal with them. There were certain foods you could buy from them and certain foods you couldn't, foods that would be rendered clean or considered clean. And the Jews had to make these regulations because oftentimes, when necessary, some people would have to travel through there. And if they just had that racial tension and a religious disagreement, which there were several, they wouldn't be able to have their food, just like if they went into a Gentile area where there were no Jews. They had to just pack enough for their whole trip. And that's hard in a temperate climate without coolers and ice blocks. And so they went in to buy food, and they would experience a certain amount of racial tension in the city where they went, into Sychar. So Jesus and the woman and possibly John are over at the well outside of town. The other disciples went in to buy food. And now the Samaritan woman says to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John puts in parentheses, because John is writing his gospel to a Gentile audience. And they don't know these things that I've just told you. So John puts in parentheses, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her. She asked a simple question. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Jesus didn't have a ladle with him. He could have, you know, whatever the apparatus was with the well, a head over it with a rope and a crank or whatever it was. He could have drawn water, but he chose not to. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Oh boy. And sometimes, you know, early on in my different years of studying, I would wonder, the response Jesus gave really doesn't have anything at all to do with the question she asked. It really doesn't. And so that happens a lot of times in Scripture, and particularly with Jesus. As a matter of fact, Nicodemus, when we were there in chapter 3, Nicodemus made a comment. He said, "We know that you are from God, for nobody does the miracles that you do without the help of God." And Jesus, rather than saying, "Yep," or whatever, just looked him right in the eye and said, "You must be born again." Well, what does that have to do with what Nicodemus? You know, Jesus is a master at cutting to the quick. And he's not usually up for small talk. If you knew the gift of God and what it is that is saying to you, who it is give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you in living water. And so Jesus is talking about himself in third person. Instead of, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water. But he puts himself in third person, singular here. And there's a reason for that in the next couple of responses. And so she's still playing along with it. That's kind of a confusing answer. Why would I ask you for water? I'm the one with the ladle and the bucket and I got my hand on the crank. So the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. It's kind of like she's saying to him, duh, and the well is deep. It's reported to be about 150 to 175 feet deep, that well is. And don't ask me how they dug a 150-foot well with a circumference with the primitive shovels they had. I've tried digging a 2-foot hole to place a dog in after it was put to sleep. And that's not easy on this volcano mountain here. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Living water. Isn't that kind of a neat thing? And the word for living water that Jesus uses and that she repeated back to him in the Greek translation is zoe. It's the same word that's used to describe eternal life. And it's not talking about a preservation of the biological system. It's talking about a quality of life that, with respect to eternal life, is difficult to achieve on this planet. So the word for living water, zoe, that's living or life, that is taking it away from the H2O molecules and bringing the conversation to a place where we're all of a sudden talking about a quality of water, not the quantity or the chemical nature, biological nature of water. And so she asks him, where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And so she asks him the same question that later on in the Gospel of John, the Pharisees will ask. Are you claiming to have seen Abram? You're not even 50 years old. And Jesus said to them, before Abraham was, I am. 7 times in this gospel, Jesus says, I am. Ego eimi in the Greek. The importance of that is that's the same very thing God declared when Moses said, if I go back there, who shall I tell sent me? Who are you? Who sent me? And God, speaking from the burning bush, said, tell them, I am that I am. And by that we know, when we put it together with the New Testament, we know that it was none other than the Lord Jesus speaking to Moses from the burning bush, by that definition. And that name came to us to be known as Yahweh or Jehovah. And it's the particular importance of that name is I am the covenant-keeping God. I will maintain this covenant. I am that I am. No beginning, no end. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it. And in a sense, she's telling him, we're as good or better than you Jews. Because this well, this property, our father Jacob gave, we have every right to the name of Abram that you do. And she was right. But she's pushing it on him, almost as a challenge. Are you greater than our father Jacob? You can give living water. You don't even have a ladle. He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. zoein aionion, a quality of life that persists forever, a quality that you don't know on this planet. That's what he's telling her. Now, she's at a handicap. Because part of the thing with those in Samaria, the Samaritans, they didn't adhere to all of the Old Testament. They adhered primarily to the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, which is also known as, in some cases, the Torah. Torah means law. And so sometimes when the word Torah is used, it's the five books of Moses. Other times when Torah is used, it talks about the teaching of, and then finally Torah can be used as a reference to the entire Old Testament. But the Samaritans studied only the books of Moses, and there was a Samaritan translation of the Bible that had some certain distinctions from the Hebrew translation that the Jews adhered to. And so she's in a disadvantage, but she knows the Torah well enough to understand that he's talking about living water that proceeds only from God. And if they had been schooled in the prophets, Ezekiel talks about the water is the Holy Spirit of God. We talked about that when we were visiting with Nicodemus. You must be born of water and of blood. And the water in that conversation was not the water of baptism. It's the water, i.e. the Holy Spirit of God. You must be born again. And you must be born by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the blood of the cross, the blood of the covenant. So she's at a little disadvantage having not studied the prophets, but there's enough implication in the five books of Moses giving credit to the Holy Spirit as the water, and especially the water of life. And so the woman said to him, "Sir." Now she's changed her approach to him. "Sir, give me this water so that I'll not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So she's understanding that he's much more than a homeless person that showed up at the well of Jacob. But she's not understanding the whole grasp of the living water that Jesus is talking about. So Jesus responds to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, we'll back up next week to finish verse 17 and go on into verse 18, where we can discuss what Jesus is pulling to this woman. You'll want to be here next week. Brother Cliff, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? Please remember to ask a blessing on the food. Thank you.
Our Holy Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name, Lord. And Jesus said, as John said, return next week and you'll find out. So again, Father, as we go about the rest of this day, I would ask for your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness in all that we say and we do. Help us to be the light for you as we go out into the world again today. And thank you for this day that you've given us. I ask for your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness. We pray this in Jesus the Christ. As we continue and we walk into the potluck today, Father, just help us, help the food to bless our bodies. Thank you for those, the hands that help prepare this. And let our words be uplifting to each other as we share in this time. And I pray this in the precious name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. I would also ask that the able men in this congregation would stay around a little bit to help clean up. I can't really help a lot today. So if you guys would just stay around, it takes just a few minutes to put the tables and everything away and the chairs back out. So if you do that, perfect.